Turn in your Bibles, if you would, please, to John chapter 2. That's where we're going to spend most of our time. For those of you that have been around this church for a little while, perhaps you remember we printed up some time ago some little postcards that we would hand out to people as invitations, and we handed out many of those at the county fair with our water outreach. And if you could remember what they said, it simply said on the front, and it was a picture of our valley, but on the front, it was just an invitation. It said, "Come meet Jesus." And then if you were to turn it over, it really gave a twofold application to that invitation. And the first part of that was, come meet Jesus in his word. And certainly that is a call to evangelism, right? First and foremost, we want to introduce Jesus to people as he reveals himself in his word, so that they might be saved. But then secondly, it was a call to meet Jesus not only in his word, but in his people. And so that gets a little risky, because what we're saying in effect is that you can come and see, and again, it's not that like we're all Jesus or anything like that, but in a very real sense, we make up the body of Christ. Jesus is the head, and if we're doing it right, if we're loving each other and caring for each other the way that we're supposed to, we are representing to the watching world a good and loving Jesus. And so that calls us, on the one hand, to go out and proclaim the good news, but then also it calls us to live lives of godliness, so that we can show people that it really means something to follow Jesus. It really does make a difference. And I'll tell you, I think that we experience some really sweet fellowship here. And I think we can proudly invite people to meet Jesus out there in his word, but then also bring them in here after they've met him in his word and get to see and taste what it's like to build each other up in love, to edify each other, to one another well, to cry with each other and rejoice with each other, share meals together. And again, when we're doing that right, we're able to introduce people to Jesus. Now, really, the Gospel of John could really be summarized that way. I mean, really, the Gospel of John could be summarized as a call to meet Jesus. And we've already seen that so far. And again, just to continually kind of zoom out, get the big picture before we zoom in and look at some of the smaller details, I would remind us, remember we had those three hooks that we want to kind of hang all of the truth of the Gospel of John on, or, you know, I hear some giggling, maybe you remember the meat hooks. We're going to hang all this meat of God's word on these three hooks. At the end of the letter, John gives his purpose, and really, if you can remember three words, you'll get it, okay? It's know, K-N-O-W, believe, and then live, right? John clearly says that he's writing this, and that would be that you know. He's writing this so that we would know, and then in knowing, we would believe, and then in believing, we would have life. I mean, isn't that really the gospel? I mean, isn't that really what we ought to be about, just like John? We ought to be telling people about Jesus so that they might know, and then in knowing, they might believe, and in believing, they might have life. That's what John's doing here. And again, he mentioned that there were lots of different things that he could have added. He didn't tell us everything that there was to know about Jesus and what he did, but what he did tell us, he told us that we might know, so that we might believe, so that we might have life. And really, John, the Apostle John, who wrote this Gospel of John, really introduces people in the first part of the letter. He's like, let me tell you about Jesus. And he says he is the Word, Right? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning God. John just jumps right into some rich theology. Jesus is the Creator God. He is the one called the Word. And that's significant because Jesus, if you want to see God who is invisible, you can look to Jesus. He is the physical representation. He's exact. Like, if you want to know what God looks like, in fact, later on, Philip says, you know, hey, can you show us the Father? And Jesus says, don't you know that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? So we know from the Gospel of John and other places that we believe in a triune God. We believe in a God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and they are distinct from each other. The Spirit is not Jesus, and Jesus is not the Father, but those three make up one God. And again, you think, like, that seems kind of tough, and yeah, that, I mean, that kind of hard to wrap the mind around, but the Bible emphatically teaches that. They are co-eternal, co-equal. They are God. And the Bible jealously guards the truth that there's only one God. And so John says, let me introduce you to Jesus. And he gets into this rich theology. He is the Word. He is the Word that became flesh. He is the light. And then the Apostle John kind of introduces us to John the Baptist, and we get to kind of glimpse at John the Baptist introducing people to Jesus. And so John the Baptist, and we won't spend a lot of time here, but he is out there preaching in the wilderness at the Jordan River, and he's baptizing people, and the religious leaders came the one day, remember, hey, are you the Messiah? Nope. Are you the prophet? Nope. Well, come on, man, you gotta help us here. Elijah, the Messiah, the prophet? Nope, nope, nope. And then he said, well, who are you? Or they said, who are you? And he said, I'm the voice of one calling in the wilderness. He was the forerunner. He was the one preparing the way for the Messiah. And then he said that the Messiah is here. And then he pointed out Jesus. He said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John the Baptist was introducing people to Jesus. And showing people who Jesus really is. He is the Messiah. He's the promised one. He's the one that the Old Testament spoke about. And then when Jesus when John the Baptist points to Jesus, a couple of John the Baptist disciples follow Jesus. And that's pretty cool. I mean, you know, John the Baptist, you know, he knows that his job is to point people to Jesus. And really, isn't that kind of what our job is? To make Jesus famous, to point people to Jesus, to have that attitude that John the Baptist had. I must decrease and he must increase. I mean, that's what this is about. And so when we start our text this morning, chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, on the third day. And you have to ask the question, what do you mean the third day? The third day of what? And to be entirely honest, I can't tell you certainly what it's referring to, but perhaps it's talking about, because in the last part of chapter 1, we see Nathanael introduced to Jesus, right? And perhaps it was the third day after that event, and it took some time to get from where John the Baptist was preaching and baptizing to where we end up here, in Galilee. Cana of Galilee is where they end up. So maybe it's the third day from that last event that we looked at. But nevertheless, Jesus now has five disciples, right? John, who authored this, Andrew. Then Andrew went and got his brother Simon, who Jesus later called Peter, or Cephas, rock. So then we have Nathanael and Philip. So these five disciples now are with Jesus, and they show up in Cana of Galilee, where there happens to be a wedding. And we're going to look at this as a historical event, because this isn't some fairy tale that kids read their kids, that parents read their kids at night to help them sleep. Or, I mean, this happened. This is historical truth. This is what happened, and this is John's perspective on what happened. So we want to understand it as a literal historic event, but then we also want to take some application from that and say, okay, because of what we get to see a little bit about Jesus, because the whole book's about come meet Jesus. So what are we learning about Jesus in this account? And that's what we want to try to do while still understanding that it's a historical account. We don't want to overly spiritualize it to make it say something that it doesn't, but we're going to draw some application out from that. But before we do, let's ask the Lord to bless our study of His Word. Father, thank You for giving us Your Word and the power that it has to change us. Thank You, Lord, for just the wonderful truth that we have here. We get to see Jesus as the Word, as God, as the Creator. We get to see Him as light. We get to really get a glimpse into the person of Jesus, and we get to know Him in a more relational way, Lord. Thank you for giving us that glimpse through Your Word, Lord. And more than just appeasing our curiosity and knowing how these events transpired, Lord, help us to know Jesus better. And in knowing Him better, Lord, help us to be in awe of Him, Lord, as we respond to His glory. We can't help but be in awe. So help us, Lord, to walk away here today with this greater sense of awe and this desire to know Jesus even more. We thank You and praise You for what You're going to do here through Your Word and Your Spirit at work within us. In Jesus' name and for His glory, amen. So here we have, let me just read this and we can read it together, and then we'll kind of break it down a little bit. But I want to read it so that we can see just the events as they're laid out here, so that we can see what happened. It says in John chapter 2 and beginning in verse 1, on the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and His disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to Him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour is not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever He says to you, do it." Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them to the brim. And He said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to Him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of His signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed Him. Isn't that amazing? I mean, water to wine, and perhaps you remember thinking of that, but there is so much that we can learn from this. Now, again, this is a historical event. We're supposed to be introduced to Jesus. We're to know that we might believe and that we might live. So we understand that's why this is included in here. But man, there's so much richness that we can draw from this. We can learn something about Jesus. It's kind of like when we read the Gospels and we go through the Bible, we deepen our relationship with Him. We get to know Him more and more, right? I mean, we know Jesus. We have a relationship with Jesus. And in knowing Him, wow, we spend time talking to Him. We let Him talk to us as we dig into His Word. And so primarily, we're going to look at this event as it happened, but I think we're going to draw out some things that we can learn about Jesus and about some of these people involved. But really, we can learn a little bit about prayer in this. Now you might think that seems like a stretch, Jeremy. What are you talking about? Well, quite simply, when we pray, we're making an appeal to God, right? And we have certain expectations. We have certain desires. We're going to see that here. Now it's a little bit different because Jesus was here, in his earthly ministry. But Mary's making a request to Jesus. And then she's telling others to do certain things in relation to that request. And then Jesus does something magnificent. So again, we're gonna see the request. We're gonna see the response to that request. And I don't mean Jesus' response, but we have to respond a certain way. When we're praying and asking God for things, we have to respond to our petitions in a certain way. And we're gonna see what that is. You know, we can be obedient. We can search the scriptures. We can search out God's word. So we're gonna see the request. We're gonna see the response, and then we're gonna see the riches of Christ's answer to that request. It's pretty amazing. Hopefully you will agree as we dig in. As we said a moment ago, the third day, probably the third day after the calling of Nathanael to be a disciple, it took them some time to get from where they were to Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now, I think there's some things that we need to understand. First of all, we don't want to read into the text. We talked about that last week. We want to take out from what is in the text. We don't want to put stuff into it. And so we can get into trouble with a lot of speculation. And once in a while, we can kind of ask certain questions and draw certain conclusions. But we want to be real careful. If the Bible isn't abundantly clear, that we're not dogmatic about things that the Bible doesn't say. But there are some things that the Bible does say about Mary and her understanding of who Jesus was. So we're going to look at some solid evidences of Mary's understanding of Jesus. And then we're going to speculate slightly. And that is just that she probably, based on what we do know, had somewhat of an understanding who her son Jesus was. So if we would turn to the Gospel of Luke, and you could turn there if you like. I'm just going to mention what's there. That's usually our go-to gospel for this time of year, right? For the Christmas season, because that gives us, probably the fullest description of what transpired surrounding the event of Christ's first coming. And so, if you'll recall, an angel appeared to Mary and told her what was about to happen, right? And in fact, the angel said that she would have a baby, and began to talk about who this baby would be and who was, right? One of the things was that this baby would be called Emmanuel. Remember what Emmanuel means? God with us. Somehow in this baby, we were going to have God with us. Now again, I don't suppose that Mary knew everything that all that would entail, but she knew something about it. In fact, when she responds later in the first chapter of Luke, we call it her Magnificat. It's her song of praise in light of what the angel just told her and what was about to happen. I mean, think of it. I mean, imagine that. In fact, she's kind of like blown away. She's like, how can this be? I'm a young lady, and the one thing that you have to do in order to have babies, I haven't done. How can that possibly be? And the angel said, the Spirit of God will conceive that within you, and it'll be the Son of God. Right? Now, we have to be real careful. Some people get into some crazy ideas, about how that took place. It wasn't sexual. Okay, because part of the uniqueness was that a virgin would conceive. That was prophesied in Isaiah, and it was reiterated in the Gospels. It was very important, and that's the uniqueness of this Jesus. I mean, the God-man, he had Mary as his earthly human mother, but God the Father was his father. That's pretty remarkable. And so again, she was virgin. The baby was going to be virgin born. So God didn't do things with her to impregnate her. It was something supernatural, and she was still a virgin. She conceived and she bore a son while a virgin, and that's why it's a big deal. That doesn't happen. That's not the way it works, typically. But she had some understanding of who this would be. I mean, this Emmanuel. I mean, this angel talking about it. I mean, this. She knew something about this, and then she would have known in Luke also, there was a time when the family went to Jerusalem during Passover, and there were, you know, there were many family members that were there. And I know it sounds horrible. You might say, like, what kind of a parent does this? Well, you know what? If you're like me, you know, you could kind of be a little judgy and like, oh man, what parent would do this? And oh man, you know, you hear the story on the news about the kid found in their pajamas or in their diaper, you know, wandering outside at night, and you think, how can that happen? You know, and then we're blessed with a little sleepwalker, you know, and sometimes you're like, yeah, I get it. Like, you can try to do everything that you can, and sometimes, you know, things happen like that. So what happened was, they're in Jerusalem, the family's there, and they're assuming that Jesus is with the family. And they leave, and they're some ways away. And what happens, they realize Jesus isn't with them. Jesus is 12 years old at this point. They go back to Jerusalem to find him. You know where they find him? They found him right where, if they thought about it, right where they knew they'd find him. This 12-year-old Jesus was in the synagogue and really dumbfounding these religious leaders as he was teaching. And he even said, respectfully, he said, you guys should have known that I would be here doing my father's business. Like, why were you surprised? They knew something about the, they knew. Now again, Jesus hadn't been revealed as the Messiah yet. I mean, it was alluded to, but John kind of introduced him that way. That was John the Baptist's purpose. You know, he's gonna be the forerunner. He's gonna prepare the way. And then John the Baptist says, behold, he's here, the guy we've been waiting for, the guy we've been talking about, he is here. So again, I don't want us to think that Mary knew every theological issue surrounding Jesus, but the reality is she knew certain things about Jesus. Now, again, we don't know with certainty about Joseph. You know, Joseph was his earthly dad, right? He took Jesus to be his son, and he raised him that way. And we don't really hear anything of Joseph. And it's very likely that we don't really hear of anything of Joseph, because perhaps Joseph is dead at this point. We don't know. Okay, we see a little bit of Joseph in the beginning and in the early childhood of Jesus, and then he kind of falls off the scene. And so when this occurred, this place that we're looking at in our text this morning, when that occurred, we would fast forward 3 years, because Jesus was about 30. And again, we don't want to answer that with great precision, but he was roughly 30 years old. He ministered for 3 years before he was crucified. And so remember, 3 years after these events took place, Jesus, hanging on the cross, talks to John and says, John, behold your mother. You know, and he tells Mary, behold your son. I mean, Jesus, while he was dying on the cross, while he was suffering all that he was suffering, on one hand, he's praying to the Father, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then in a very real and intimate way, he's thinking about his earthly mother and making sure that she's protected. And quite honestly, it could be because she was a widow. I mean, so if that's the case, if Joseph is off the scene, Jesus is the oldest son. And Mary, regardless of what some people would like to say, the Bible is very clear that Jesus had brothers and sisters, okay? You know, so Mary wasn't a perpetual virgin. Jesus had other siblings. But Jesus would have been the head of the household. Can you imagine that? Think of an adult son living with and caring for his mom. That's nice. But imagine that son being Jesus. I mean, can you imagine every problem that you ever came to him with? He gave you the right answer. He always told you with great wisdom what you should do. I mean, imagine that. I mean, growing up in that place. You know, again, she didn't see him perform miracles. I know there are those that say that, you know, Jesus, when he was a boy, he'd take a clay pigeon and throw it in the air and it turned into a real pigeon. According to this text, as we're going to see here in a little bit, this was the first miracle that he did, the first sign proving who he was. So he didn't do miracles before that. This was the first one. All right, but even so, can you imagine? Hey, Jesus, what are we going to do about this? And then having Jesus give you the answer. And then, you know, next time something comes up, hey, Jesus, what about this? I mean, eventually it's like, I know a guy. I got a problem. I know a guy. And to be able to have that kind of access to Jesus and to ask him when you're having problems, it's no wonder why Mary made this appeal that she made to him. Now, I don't know that she was thinking in her mind, okay, you know, you're the Messiah. You're God in human flesh. Poof, make some wine for these people. But she had enough experience to know that Jesus knew. And if there was a problem, Jesus would have the right answer. Jesus would be able to speak truth into that situation. And so that's what happened. So on that day, there was the mother of Jesus. Verse 2 says, you know, they were at this wedding, and his disciples and Mary were at this wedding. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. That's kind of significant too, isn't it? I mean, Jesus had time to relate with people. I mean, it's one thing that he was invited to a wedding, and by the way, we won't make a big deal about this, but it's always a great thing to invite Jesus to your wedding. It's always a great thing to make him the center of a wedding and of a marriage. But he was invited. And sometimes we get kind of busy and we've got this kind of pecking order in our mind. You know, there's certain people that we would have to bend over backwards to attend their wedding. There are some people that we don't know quite as well. And it's like, well, it's nice that they invited us, but I really can't. I'm too busy. Jesus wasn't too busy to go to a wedding. Verse 3 says, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Now, if we're trying to force our culture into the text, we look at that and say, like, well, go to 7-Eleven and buy something else. Get some big gulps, you know, or whatever. Like, what's the big deal? You know, there's no wine, get something else to drink. You have to understand something about this culture. See, weddings were a little bit different than they are in our culture, okay? Now, God is the one who invented marriage, and it's a beautiful thing when it's done the way God intended, right? But in this culture, you would, and we also see this with Mary and Joseph, if we wanted to go back to Luke chapter 1, but we see this kind of playing out a little bit. The engagement, we call it engagement, betrothal would be what they called it, and that betrothal is legally binding. In fact, and again, we see it with Joseph, he's thinking about divorcing Mary because he finds out that she's pregnant with a child other than his. And so he's thinking about how he's going to deal with this and put her away quietly and all the rest of it, because again, it was legally binding. They were considered married even though they hadn't consummated their marriage yet. Okay? And we won't get into the details about that. Hopefully you know. If you don't know, ask your mom. All right? But they would be considered married until they consummated that marriage. But that engagement period would often last a year. And you know what was happening during that year? The man was building a home for his wife. Now, sometimes it would be adding on to his father's house. You know, there's some benefit in having, you know, a big house with family and a courtyard and all the rest of it. So sometimes it would be that he's going to build on to his father's house and create like a home for he and his bride, or perhaps somewhere else. But he would spend that time building a home. He would spend that time, he and his family, unlike our culture, the bride and her family, they get the bill for the wedding, right? Well, in this culture, it was the groom and the groom's family that paid for all of this stuff. So imagine, in one sense, that year period was a time for him to demonstrate that he could provide for his wife-to-be. He would build a home for her. He would set some things aside. He would prepare financially for the wedding ceremony. And the wedding ceremony oftentimes would last 7 days. And they were living it up. Now it's tough, because if you're like me and we talk about wine and we think of celebration or partying, sometimes in our mind we think of debauchery. That wasn't the idea here. But wine was a celebratory drink. I mean, it was what you had to have joy and celebration. Now again, the Bible always talks about the sinfulness of being drunk. Nowhere, not here, anywhere else, is it okay to get drunk, all right? And I think there's wisdom that should be used when it comes to alcohol. And there's some, you know, there's some liberty that we can have. And you know, another time we could talk about how we exercise our Christian liberties and the wisdom there. Quite honestly, you know, we do have some liberty to consume alcohol as long as we're not getting drunk with it. However, do you know how people end up getting addicted to alcohol? They start drinking it, you know? So perhaps, and some of you might have this conviction, you know, like, I don't even want to mess with the stuff. You know, I've got the liberty to do it. I could do it if I want, but I don't, you know, for the sake of maybe causing a weaker brother who struggles with that to stumble, I don't want to do it. Some people choose not to, and there's wisdom in that. Okay, but we need to be careful that we're not reading like drunken debauchery into this celebration. It wasn't that way at all. In fact, the water wasn't very clean, and oftentimes if you just drank the water, you'd get sick. So what they would do oftentimes is they would cut the water with some wine, and the alcohol in the wine would kind of disinfect the water a little bit, so it's watered down enough that they can drink more of it to quench their thirst without getting sloshed, you know, but they're able to drink water that's been cleaned by the effects of the alcohol. But nevertheless, people are watching him. It's a great thing, building a house. He's preparing for this day, he and his family. And that could be a year-long time is a way for him to demonstrate that he can take care of her. And then you have the wedding, and you didn't have enough foresight to prepare and save and buy enough wine. I mean, that would be shameful. Like, the whole idea was, I'm going to show that I can take care of her. And then you can't even get enough drink to go with the celebration. That would be a terribly, terribly shameful thing. And there were some commentators that have suggested it. I'm not sure exactly how much this would be the case, but there are some that say it was such a big deal that they could even end up with some legal trouble if they didn't live up to their bargain, which was, hey, we're going to have this celebration and we're going to pay for it, we're going to provide for it, and then lo and behold, we don't have enough to go around. So you might think, this is not a real big deal. Get something else to drink. It's a big deal. It's a real big deal. And so Mary brings her concern to Jesus. She says, they have no wine. And we see something kind of happening here. We don't want to make too much of this, but there's a change in the relationship now between Jesus and Mary. And we see it here, and in the Greek, it's played out a little bit better. It's a little clunky, you know, in our English, and some of your translations are going to word it a little bit differently, but we'll try to see if we can kind of get the gist of it. Verse 4 says, and Jesus said to her, woman. And it probably wasn't like that, you know, like with woman. But he says, woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come. And so what he's saying, first of all, to address her as woman. In fact, remember I talked about what he told John and Mary when he was on the cross? He used that same wording, you know, woman, behold your son. So it's not a term of disrespect. Probably if you think of it kind of in terms of you know, the respect that people have in the South, you know, and I think it's kind of a neat thing when they say sir and ma'am, you know. Oftentimes, I think especially women sometimes get a little offended, you know, younger women, you know, don't call me ma'am, you know, that implies that I'm some, you know, old person, or, you know, you say yes sir to somebody and they look around to see if you're talking about their dad, you know. But really, it was a respectful term, maybe even like m'lady, you know, like if you want to go all Renaissance fair, you know, on us. But kind of that, you know, like m'lady, it's a respectful term, but it's not as like intimate as mom or mother, right? And we kind of see a little change in the relationship here. He says, woman, what does that have to do with us? You know, and so he's, you see him kind of like the relationship changes a little bit. And then even later on, remember, people say, hey, Jesus, your mom and your brothers and sisters are out there. And Jesus says, who is my mom and who are my brothers and sisters? And then he said, because this is amazing. You know, as wonderful as that relationship with mothers and children are, that's beautiful, that's wonderful. But here's the thing. Mary didn't have some special like access to salvation that nobody else had. I mean, when it came to Jesus fulfilling his purpose as the Savior of the world, Mary came to him the same way his brothers and sisters came to him, which was the same way that you and I come to him. You know, so Jesus would say, who are my, you know, mother and brother and sisters? It's those who do the will of the Father. And so you kind of see this shift a little bit, and we observe it as we go, but there's kind of a change here, not disrespectful, acknowledging a little bit of a shift here. And then he says, my hour has not yet come. Perhaps in her mind, she's thinking, hey, I know what you're supposed to end up being. I was told that you're going to be the Messiah. You're going to be the guy, you know, and again, her not knowing exactly how all this is going to unfold. Like, he's like, that my hour hasn't come yet. You know, perhaps his hour was dying on the cross and then being raised 3 days later in glory. And so kind of, it could be that she's like, hey, you know, do that. And he's like, that's not time for that yet. But then he goes on to say in verse 5, let's just end there for a moment. What I think we can draw from that, again, Mary wasn't praying to Jesus because he was there, right? I mean, she's making a request. She's saying, hey, you know, like she probably did all the time. Like, hey, there's this situation or there's this problem. And Jesus always had the right answer. He always was wise in what he said. And perhaps that's all it was. But it was time for Jesus to display his deity by the things that he did. Remember the end of chapter 1 when Jesus said to Nathanael, you believe because, or do you believe because I said I saw you under the fig tree? Something that Jesus wouldn't have otherwise known, but somehow Jesus knew something that people didn't know. He says, but you'll see greater things. And then we get into this. This is one of those greater things. And Jesus is about to do something mind-blowing. But I think what we can see here is, again, I don't want to make too much of this. I don't want to spiritualize it. But Mary had a relationship with Jesus. Like, she knew him. And from that relationship, she made a request. And you might think, well, yeah, but, like, she was Mary. Remember when we talked about how that would be to have somebody that you can go to and you could say, you know, hey, what about this? And you know every time, all the time, they're going to give you the perfect answer. They're going to give you the most wise solution. That'd be pretty awesome. Do you realize we have that? Do you realize we can petition Jesus? We have to be real careful, too, that we don't, on the one hand, we don't want to make less of Mary. She was a special woman, but we don't want to make the error of making more of Mary than we ought to. In Mary's magnificence, she spoke of God as her deliverer. Mary knew she needed a savior. Mary knew that she wasn't God. People might tell you that you can go to Mary and ask Mary for things because then she could ask Jesus and Jesus has to do what his mom tells him. That's not the way it works. There's one mediator between God and man. It's the man Christ Jesus. All right. We don't have to pray to Mary. We don't have to go to Mary. But nevertheless, we see a little glimpse into this relationship that she had with Jesus, and she made a request to Jesus. And it was. I mean, that's what we should do. And we have that. We can appeal to him. But look at this. And this ties right in with it because we have not only the request, but the response. So often we pray and we end there. Like, all right, I'm going to pray and that's it. That's not what happened here. Listen to what Mary said. I mean, this is beautiful. Listen to this. Verse 5 says, his mother said to the servants. And again, I don't think she knows what's about to happen. She just knows that Jesus can do something. So she says to the servants, whatever he tells you, do it. I mean, isn't that great advice? I don't understand what's going to happen. I don't have all the details, but I'm going to make my appeal to Jesus. And then whatever he says, do it. And I think, again, don't want to make too much of this, but I think that gives us a neat example when it comes to our appeals, to our prayers. You know, we should be praying and asking God. If there's something that's on our hearts, something that's a burden, something that's heavy, we can come to him. But part of coming to him is having a relationship with him, knowing what he says, and then doing what he says. I mean, how cool is that? Right? She makes this appeal, and then she says to these servants, hey, whatever he tells you, do it. And again, not to overly spiritualize this, but Jesus tells us many, many things right here. And I think when we're praying and we're asking Jesus to solve problems, we should be doing that. We should be pouring our heart out to him. But then we should also, through that relationship, figure out what he says and do what he says. Now listen to this. There were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 to 30 gallons each. Okay, can you picture that? 6 pots, 20 to 30 gallons each. You know your standard kitchen trash can? I think those are 13 gallons. I think that's the size bag that you get for those. 13 gallons, that's a lot of fluid. Well, each of these are 20 to 30 gallons, and there were 6 of them. That's a lot of wine. Again, we're fast forwarding. We don't know that yet. Shh. Spoiler alert, right? So here's these big pots used for purification, and the Jews, they had all kinds of purification customs. In fact, at one point, the disciples of Jesus were criticized because they were eating before they were washing and going through all of that. So these pots were likely used for these purification rituals. Verse 7 says, Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. And that's kind of cool. So Jesus tells them to do something. And listen to how they respond. Think about it. Hey, we need wine. Okay, I'll tell you what you do. Get a bunch of water. What? Like, we don't need water. We need wine. Yeah, I'll save that for another time. So what in the world is going to happen? But listen, these servants, and again, they're used to following orders, but they did it. So they filled them up to the brim. That's kind of cool too, right? They didn't just fill them up partially. They filled them all the way up. And I think that's important too. So nobody's going to say, oh, well, you know, that was like, you know, like SodaStream. You know, they just had a bunch of water and put some concentrate in there and poof. No, there was no room. They were filled up. Of course, they didn't have SodaStream. I get it. It wasn't Kool-Aid powder, anything like that. But it was filled to the brim with water, and these people did what he said. So Mary makes this appeal. She says, whatever he says, do it. These people did it, and they did it to the top, full up. And he said to them, draw out now and take it to the head waiter. So they took it to him. So it's likely that Mary knows what's going on, that the disciples know what's going on, and that these servants know what's going on, but the head waiter doesn't know. The rest of the guests don't know. But look at it says, when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, and here it is, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom. Okay, so you getting this? The head waiter doesn't know where this came from, but he knows wine. That's his business, right? He knows good wine. Listen to this. Verse 10 says, and said to him, every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you kept the good wine until now. I mean, isn't that something? you did what is kind of the opposite of what people usually do. You know, you give the good wine first, and then after people have had a bunch to drink and a bunch to eat, then they give the poorer wine because you don't know it as well. You know, because maybe, who knows, many factors. But that wasn't the case here. So it wasn't just wine, but it was like really, really good wine. And it says here in verse 11, this beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And his disciples believed in him, much like you and I do, and then we continue to believe in him. You know, we're continually knowing him and believing and knowing and believing and trusting, and we kind of see that here. So we saw the request. You know, Mary has a relationship with Jesus. She knows what he's capable of, and she brings her problem to him. But then we also see the proper response. Hey, whatever he tells you, do it. You know, when I come to Jesus with a problem, I should also be coming to his word for the solution. And then the riches. I mean, look at can you imagine how much wine that would be? And again, I don't know. I'm just, you know, you think of the highfalutin people that have the fancy wines, and you know, ooh, here's a vintage, blah, 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 whatever. And you know, you hear about the price tag on that thing. Like, you know, obviously there were some differences, but this would have been the best wine. This would have been the best stuff. And they had 20 to 30 gallon pots of the stuff. I mean, man. Jesus comes through, and he comes through in some beautiful ways. And again, this isn't a prosperity message, you know, ask Jesus and he'll give you stuff. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about having a relationship with Jesus and seeing how it works, making a request. And then whatever he says, do it. Looking at what he says, you know, trusting him. And then when it's in alignment with his will and he does it, man, he answers in an abundant fashion. And we're going to close with this. And I just don't want to make too much of this, but I think it's fascinating that Jesus took those stone pots. And to be honest with you, I don't know, but they might have been ruined for their old former purpose. Like, I don't know if you could just take, these stone pots that now had wine in them and just kind of rinse them out and make them useful again for these ceremonial procedures. But again, think of it, you know. Probably used, you know, these pots, you know, you'd wash and you'd prepare, you know, for a meal or something. I mean, it's kind of similar to like a kitchen sink, or even think of a bathroom sink. That's kind of absurd to think about drinking out of a bathroom sink. But Jesus took these things that were used for ceremonial purposes, and he transformed them into containers that held wine used for celebration. I mean, how cool is that? You know, and what a picture of Jesus. I mean, isn't that kind of what he did? I mean, didn't he do the same thing when he, with his disciples, took the Passover, you know, and clearly they were celebrating the Passover, and then he took the Passover and he changed it into the Lord's table. He said, this is my body, this is my blood. I mean, man, you know, I just can't help but see Jesus is about transforming people. And we saw just a little bit ago in the last chapter, he renamed Peter. Well, Peter was what he renamed him, but Simon, he changed to Peter, or Cephas, which means rock. You know, Jesus was able, you know, Jesus knew what he was going to do in Peter. Jesus is about transforming people, and he transformed this ceremonial pot. Think about it, from ceremony to celebration. I mean, that's the Jesus that we serve. I think we could learn a little bit about prayer. We can ask Jesus. We should come to Jesus. We know Jesus. But we should also do what he says. And to do what he says, we have to know what he says. And to know what he says, we have to dig into his word. We should be praying when we have issues and when we have struggles, when we have problems, and then we turn to God's word to find out what he says about that. And then we can expect not necessarily what we think or what we specifically ask for, but he in his richness, I mean, he will answer in a beautiful way that we couldn't even really expect. What a Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this glimpse at who you are. Thank you that you weren't too busy to go to a wedding. Thank you that you were interested in what people's suffering and their problems. Thank you that you have the answers, Lord. Thank you for that great advice that Mary gave to the servants. Whatever he tells you, do it, Lord. Help us to be people that know what you say because we are spending time in your word, Lord. Let us come to you with our problems and then turn to your word and do what you tell us. And then by your grace and your abundance, Lord, we can see you do, as Paul said to the Ephesians, much more above and beyond abundantly what we ask or think. I mean, that's who you are. And sometimes we don't always see answers to our prayers exactly the way that we thought we would or hoped we would, but we know that you're always right and you're good and we can trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.